Everybody, it's great to be here with you again. Eric sends me an email about every 6 months or so to come and fill in for him when he's gone, so I'm delighted to do that. I am currently the Youth and Family Ministries, Director of Youth and Family Ministries at Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church over in Hanover. Before that, I served at Providence Presbyterian Church on the other side of York, and I'm under care of the Susquehanna Valley Presbytery of the PCA, so in seminary in process, so if you wouldn't mind saying a prayer for me and my studies, for my family, I have a wife and two children, and also for our church there in Hanover. It's a joy to be with you this morning. As we continue in worship, let's turn our attention to Psalm 97, where we will consider what it looks like for the whole earth to rejoice. Psalm 97. I believe it's in the bulletin, or you can turn there in a Bible close to you. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence this morning, that you never abandon us, that in your word you reveal yourself to us as you actually are, that as we hear the words of the psalmist this morning, they reflect your character, your power, your presence among us. I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are open to you, that you would transform us by your Spirit this morning as we hear your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you'll see, the title for the sermon is Let the Earth Rejoice, and this comes from the first verse there, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. So I think about this concept of rejoicing, the Hebrew there literally means to shout for joy. And as we live our lives on this earth, we probably have few moments in our lives that we can think of where we actually would shout for joy. In this season right now, it happens to be filled with those kind of opportunities for many of us. Since I work in youth and young adult ministry, this is the season full of graduations, full of weddings, and you go to these events and they're celebratory, and there's parties, there's cheering, there's, you know, hooting and hollering and all those sorts of things, and we have this actual visceral reaction of joy where we celebrate together. And yet these moments that are sprinkled throughout our lives are sometimes just kind of these peaks amongst valleys in our lives. There's these moments that we all celebrate together that we look ahead to, but they come and then they fade. And in those moments, perhaps we don't even really feel all that joyous. I remember when I graduated high school and I just wanted the whole thing to be done. And I wanted to move on, you know? And so there's these moments that sometimes we, when we should be celebrating, we don't celebrate. But as we look at this psalmist, the psalm that the psalmist is written for us here, he urges us to rejoice. He urges the earth to rejoice. And not because of a celebration, not because of a party, not because of a graduation or a life event, but because the fact that the Lord reigns. Because the Lord reigns, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the reign of the Lord because of his character. As the psalmist continues in verse 2, it says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. as he exclaims that the whole earth rejoices because of the rule of the Lord, the first place he goes is that the foundation of the Lord's reign is his character, his perfect character, that he is righteous and just. That righteousness and justice are the very foundation of his rule and his reign. And sometimes I think when we hear this concept of reigning and ruling, we get tripped up a little bit because we compare this picture of God as a king to our earthly rulers, to other authorities in our lives that are over us that are perhaps reigning and ruling unjustly, that are doing things wickedly, rulers that we don't respect in any manner of ways. And so we kind of compare that and be like, you know, why would we be rejoicing over the fact that the Lord is reigning? Well, we should be rejoicing because he is righteous and he is just. He does what is right and he fixes what is wrong perfectly. And because of that foundation of who he is, we can trust him as he reigns. We can rejoice as he reigns, knowing that at the end of all days, there is a day that is coming where all things will be made new, where all things will be made right, when every tear will be wiped away because the Lord God reigns. And we don't just look ahead to that day, but we can look to that day right now, because as Jesus came in the flesh, that kingdom came. And as the Lord has reigned from all eternity, that kingdom has been in existence. And so we worship and we rest in this eternal reign of God as he reigns over us. And as we see his righteousness and his justice, sometimes we see leaders that are righteous and just to a degree, but then they lack the power to actually carry out righteousness and justice. But as we look at our king here, as we look at the reign of God, we see that that is not the case with him. Verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. So as the Lord is righteous and just, he is also powerful. He's powerful to gain victory over all of his enemies. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries. And even these immovable mountains melt like wax before him. What is described here is a God who is righteous and just and powerful to defeat his enemies and to defeat our enemies ultimately. As we are the people of God, he is firmly against those who oppose us, those who wish to persecute and destroy us, those who wish to tempt us and drag us further from him. The Lord is opposed to those things, opposed to evil and sin, death, and the devil. And he has the power to bring about victory over them. But notice that in this power, he also condescends to his people. Perhaps when you read the beginning of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, with clouds of thick darkness all around him and fire going out before him, my mind is immediately drawn to the book of Exodus when God descends in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai and he meets with Moses and the elders. He gives the Ten Commandments. And there's this powerful picture of the Almighty Holy God coming and descending, condescending to be with his people. And so as God has the power to be righteous and just, the power to defeat his enemies, he also has the power to come and meet with his people. You see, when he interacts with you and I, his power is not a devouring flame, but instead his power is utilized to draw us close to himself. In fact, he descends so that he is on our level so that we might know him and so that we might understand him, that we might trust and love him. So I think about this concept of God's character, his righteousness, his justice, his power to destroy his enemies, to gain victory over these things that we suffer in this life. I think about this story that I heard recently. George Robertson, who's the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, who was a professor at Covenant Seminary and was in the PCA for many years. He recently gave the commencement address at the graduation for Covenant Theological Seminary. And as he gave that address, he recounted the story of this funeral for Chad Scruggs' daughter. Chad Scruggs is the senior pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville. If you remember earlier this year, there was a terrible shooting at the school attached to that church, and one of the victims was the pastor's daughter, 6 years old. And Dr. Robertson recounted this story that he was able to watch the live stream of the funeral as he was close to the family. And he described how the bullets from that tragic day had gone throughout the sanctuary, and there was damage and all sorts of things needed to clean up. And leading up to the time of the funeral, the family was adamant that they would have the service there in the sanctuary of the church. And so construction crews swept through and repaired things and cleaned things up as best they could. And the only thing that they couldn't repair was two bullet holes that had pierced through a stained glass window of Adam and Eve. And in sight of this window, Pastor Scruggs got up and he praised Jesus. He shared the gospel. He gave the eulogy for his daughter. And in that moment, he's declaring the power of God to gain victory over all of his enemies. That God is righteous, God is just, and God is powerful to do what is right and to make right what is wrong. That there is a day that is coming when sin, death, and the devil will be defeated forevermore. Therefore, we can rejoice because the Lord our God reigns. So as I think of Pastor Scruggs, that is such a kind of galvanizing story and witness. And so as a result, friends, we can rejoice in the reign of the Lord. As the psalmist continues, he turns to perhaps to us, it kind of seems like a right-hand, left-hand turn. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glories. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And in this, I think the psalmist is pointing us to the fact that we can rejoice in the true and the living God. As he points us to the fact that the heavens declare the glories of God, declare the righteousness of God, that all the people see his glory, our minds might go to passages like Romans 1:20, where Paul says that it is evident to all that there is a God who's created them and created this world. We see that God's existence and his righteousness and his glory are seen in the heavens. And therefore, we are left without excuse to come before him, and that we must come to him as the true and the living one. He is described as the living and true God that can't be dismissed out of hand. It's as if the psalmist is telling us to kind of just look around and see the work of God, the fingerprints of God on the trees and on the mountains, in the sky, in the clouds, in our fellow image bearers, in the animals, and so forth. Saying, there is a God, there is a true God, there's a living God. Look around you. There's a story that Pastor Vince Wood would tell as an illustration at Providence. And before becoming a pastor, he lived in Colorado and ran a paint store, and he would meet painters and strike up conversations, become friends with them, and occasionally have a chance to speak about spiritual things with them. And one day he was talking to a painter, and the guy said, you know, I just don't think there's really evidence for God. How can you tell that there's a God? And they were standing outside this paint store in Colorado, and you know, the Rocky Mountains are rising up all around them, and Vince just kind of went, you know, do you need more evidence than this, grandeur that's surrounding you right now? And the guy was like, well, you got me there, you know. And so as we look at creation, these ordinary things that we so often just pass by and don't notice, these things are bearing witness to the fact that there is a living God who is powerful to create and then to hold all things together by the power of his will. And therefore, all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Because if there is a true and a living God, a God who is at work in this world, a God who created all things, if this God is living and active, then why would we worship deaf, dumb, and blind idols? Idols that are mere pieces of wood and metal, idols that can do nothing, that can say nothing, that have no power in and of themselves. Why would we trust in them when we can trust in the true and the living God who holds all things together? So he says, worship him. Instead, worship him, all you gods. And this term gods is likely referring to the spiritual creatures, angels and demons. Worship the true and the living God. Don't worship these things that are useless, but instead worship him. And as we consider the concept of idols, in this context, idols were these inanimate objects, perhaps an idol in a temple, perhaps a household shrine of some sort, but they were these physical objects that would be prayed to and sought after for guidance and for intervention into daily life. And today, you and I don't think, at least most of us don't have a shrine in our home or a false idol that we worship and pray to daily. But does that mean that idols are not present in our lives and in our day? Well, I would say certainly not. Unfortunately, as John Calvin says, the human heart is, so to speak, a perpetual idol workshop. That is, our hearts are constantly generating idols. And what is an idol? Tim Keller puts it this way in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Anything more important to you than God is an idol. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And as we think about our lives, I think we would all find a handful of things that we are probably attached to more than God, that we seek to find things in that only God can give. And these things are just as dead as the worthless idols in the context of the psalm. They're just as useless as a wooden statue. They can't give life. They can't give salvation. They can't give renewal. They can't give us the Spirit. So instead, turn to the true and the living God. And I'd encourage you this morning to evaluate your hearts, evaluate your minds, evaluate the things in your life. And what are you loving and holding on to more closely than God himself? And as you do that, do recall the statement by Calvin that our hearts are perpetual idol workshops, because they're going to, as we set aside one idol, more are coming off the assembly line, so to speak. So this is part of our life as Christians, is recognizing the idols that are cropping up in our life and turning from them unto God. So there's this perpetual repentance that happens in our lives. As Luther would say, all of life is repentance. And if God is who he says he is in verses 1 through 5, then he is more powerful and worthy of our devotion than anything else. I mean, imagine that this God is actually real, that he is who he says he is, that he is the true and the living God. Then why would we not trust him rather than all these other things that grab for our attention in our lives? I'd encourage us to grab him instead of these other things. As we do so, we can rejoice in God's providence. Because oftentimes the reason we are so sucked into these idols in our lives is because we fear that God is not actually who he says he is, that he isn't as righteous and just as he says he is, that he doesn't actually have the power that he says he has. And so we turn instead from, rather than turning to the true and the living God, we turn to these idols for attempted satisfaction. And we are always disappointed, but it's because we are in those moments facing unbelief. We're not trusting that he is who he says he is. But if God is just, if he is righteous, if he does have power, then the statement from Paul in Romans 8, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him, is incredibly encouraging and hopeful. Because if God is just, if he is righteous, if he is powerful, and he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, then we can rest in his providence. We can rejoice in his providence, that he is working all things together for our good as we trust him and love him. We can trust that he's not capricious, but is instead devoted to our salvation, to our good. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he is ever fighting for us, if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, then what fears should we have? We can release idols, we can release fears, and we can rejoice in the providence of God, that God is ever for us, that he is ever in our corner. That his providence, which is his governing and guiding all things and all his people and all our actions, if God is for us and governing and in control in that way, then we can rejoice because we know that he is working all things for our good. He's not against us, but he's for us. And if God is righteous and just, if he is the true and the living God, if he has the power to make things right, if he has the power to guide all things for our good, then the call in verse 10 is certainly a delightful one. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. If God is all these things that we've just described, then certainly we ought to love the Lord and we ought to hate evil. And it's because of who God is that we can come to him in love. And this is really the culmination of the psalm. It's revealing the character of God so that we might see his power, we might see his glory, we might see his righteousness, and turn our hearts towards him in love. And as we love him, we should hate evil, because to love the Lord is to align ourselves with his character. To love him is to love what he loves, which also means then to hate what he hates. Because to love what God hates is not to love God, but is instead to hate him. So the psalmist says to hate what is evil and to come to the Lord, because as we look through this, as the Lord reigns, as the Lord reveals himself, as the Lord brings justice, he condescends to his people. He's drawing us to himself. What is this psalm except for the self-revelation of God to us, so that we might know him, that we might come to him? And this morning, friends, if you're on the fence about this whole Christianity thing, this is the Lord calling you to believe and to have faith. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Trust in him. Trust in his promises that he is good, that in Jesus Christ we can love him and experience his love. That in Jesus Christ, this barrier, this gap that has been formed between us because of sin, that gap has been closed, and we can come in true relationship to him and love him and be loved by him. As we approach God with this understanding of love and hating what he hates, sometimes I think we get a false notion about what God promises exactly. As we see his righteousness and his justice and his power, we might come away with a certain understanding of the gospel that that means everything should be roses then in our lives, and that there should not be any difficulty that we face as Christians. But as you read through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through to the end, it's pretty obvious that we will always be facing struggle and pain and suffering in this life. But in the midst of that suffering, God is saying, come to me, because I am the one who will give you rest. I am the one who is just and righteous. I am the one who has the power to set all these things right, and I'm going to set these things right. So come and rest in me. Rejoice in me as you sojourn here, as you await that coming day when all things will be made right. Rest in my care. You'll see in the front of your bulletin this quote from Augustine: none of us must promise ourselves what the gospel does not promise. Happier times are on the way. I'm going to do this and buy that. No, it is better for you to pay attention to him who is not deceived and has never deceived anyone. He has promised you happiness, but happiness in himself, not here. When all these things have passed away, may you hope to reign with him forever. Take care lest in wanting to reign here, you neither enjoy good cheer in this world nor find it in the next. And Augustine is instructive, and I believe the psalm is instructive because it is pointing us to the Lord and to his care for us, rather than to our own desire to rule and reign in our own power in this earth. It's calling us to rest in his judgments. So you think of this term judgments, we might go to like a courtroom scene in our head or something like that. But I think as we read this word judgment, it can also just mean decisions. What God has decided, what God is actively doing in this world, we can rest and trust in those things. That those things are for our good and because he loves us and he's guiding us to himself. And so we ultimately rest in him. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, says that the gospel is not about Christ. Sometimes we think of it that way. But instead, the gospel is Christ. That the person and the work of Jesus, it's all a single package. And as we believe the gospel, we're saying we believe Jesus, and Jesus is the object of our faith. And so when we're talking about what we get in the gospel, well, we get Jesus. We get Jesus himself. And so when we understand the Christian life, it's not just living under God, it's not doing stuff for God, it's not trying to get from God, but it's ultimately getting God himself, being in relationship with him, resting in him, and going to him ourselves. And ultimately, he's the one that preserves and protects us. Notice in verse 10, he preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. As we love the Lord, as we hate evil, as we go to him, as we trust in his promises, he preserves our lives. He delivers us from the hand of the wicked. He sows light for the righteous, those who trust in him by faith, and joy for the upright in heart. Some of us may get tripped up by that word righteous this morning and think, I'm not righteous. I've got sin in my life. I sinned this morning. I sinned last night. You know, whatever it may be, you might be recounting all the sins right now. As you look at Hebrews 10 and 11 and elsewhere in the New Testament, it makes clear that the righteous are the ones who live by faith. They're not the perfect ones. They're not the ones who are fully God together, because none of us do. But they're the ones who trust in the promises of God, who rest in the fact that God is who he says he is, that he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish, and that all things are working together for our good in Christ Jesus. So friends, we can rejoice in the reign of the Lord. We can rejoice in the true and the living God. We can rejoice in God's providence, and we can love God. Let the earth rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that you bring us to a deeper understanding of you. I pray that you would transform us, that we might understand your love for us, we might understand your power, that we might seek you rather than flee from you in our lives. Help us to see more clearly the works of your hands in the heavens, in our lives, and in the lives of those around us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please stand.